Thanks again, everyone, for having me back at CP. I always love the chance to visit when I can. As Jen mentioned, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at a couple of different psalms. And I guess the psalms are just this book full of emotions and expression. But there's a lot of deep theology woven through it as well. So leading up to Easter, we're going to reflect on a couple of psalms. And that, I guess, will in different ways, I hope, get our hearts ready to remember and celebrate the core of our faith and what we're all gathered around. So hopefully these psalms will surprise you and just lift you up into this Easter period. So let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you that you are a wondrous God who does mighty deeds. We ask that today you would open our eyes to see them and to see your wonder and glory, and that what we might praise you because of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's Sorry, just trying to get the... Let's see. Oh, okay. All right, let's stop there. It's a bit too far, but it's all right, no worries. Okay, so on the surface, this psalm seems to be kind of filled with pure joy. It's all positive words that describes God's awesomeness and praises him for his goodness throughout the year. But like in all of life, I think there's a good bit of sorrow that's not far underneath this psalm. A lot of people think the book of Psalms is just 150 individual songs and they're just randomly thrown together. But actually there's a lot of structure to it. And it's kind of hard to see exactly what's going on between all these psalms and how they interact with each other. But there's often something there, and it's something that's bigger than the sum of its parts. So the interesting thing for this psalm to note is that it follows from 14 psalms of lament. So straight lament for 14 psalms. That's nearly 10% of the book of Psalms comes before this, and it's pure lament. And that's a long stretch where people have been pouring out their hearts to God and begging for help and for forgiveness and for justice. And then they arrive at this psalm where finally it seems to shake off the lament. But what does it say in verse 1? Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be filled. So it sounds uplifting, but the lament of the previous psalms, I think, lingers a little in this psalm still. There's a few elements in verse 1 that help you to see underneath the happiness to find the kind of lament that's still lingering around. So the first element to notice is silence. The phrase "praise awaits you" is a bit tricky to translate. It could be a positive thing, like everyone's waiting to praise you, God. But I think it means it more in a negative sense. It's a bit more like it's saying something like there's a silence of praise to you. That's a bit more literal. Like there should be songs of joy to you, but it's all being held back and instead you have silence. So praise awaits you is a great translation, but in the negative sense. Praise is waiting longingly and painfully. It wants to come out, but there's no reason. The second hint that there's still some lament lingering around is that God is in Zion. So in the psalm, Zion is like this idealized Jerusalem, the place where God's temple is and where God is, and where his people are with him in his presence. And that's what Jerusalem was meant to be, but it never actually was. So it's a positive picture, and the Israelites were looking forward to Zion as the Messiah would return and usher it in. And that's where God is now. But in the next few verses, you realize that's not where the psalmist is. He says, all men will come to you. Blessed are those who you would bring near. God is there in Zion, but it's like the psalmist is in the desert because he's so far from God. And then the third thing that shows you some grief in the psalmist's heart is that vows are unfulfilled. To you, our vows will be fulfilled. Vows like the vow that Hannah made in 1 Samuel, if you remember back to that series. Give me a son, God, just one, and I'll dedicate him back to you for all of his life. Or vows like, you've made when you're desperate, help me get through this pain or this trial, God, and I'll praise you every day. So these vows have gone unfulfilled. And why? It seems like the psalmist is saying, because God hasn't held up his end. He's not answering prayers. So that long stretch of 14 psalms of lament that ends with this psalm hasn't quite ended yet. It still lingers on into this psalm as well. If only he would answer. And then there would be this rush of praise for him. And everyone would keep their vows and everyone would sing. But what the psalmist sees is that God is far off in Zion and we're in a desert. And so praise is withheld and vows are unfulfilled and there's only silence. So it doesn't take much for us to get into his shoes and feel what he's feeling. If you look back on your life, or maybe even just on your week, you'll almost certainly find times where it feels like God is far off and distant, where you've been desperate for him to hear your prayers and just do something, but there's only silence. So the psalmist is a little bit like us, or we're a little bit like the psalmist. But what can the psalmist do? Nothing much, really. In the next few verses, all he can do is cry out to God and hope that he'll hear. From verse 2, he says, God, you're the one who hears prayer. This is one of the defining traits of God compared to all the false gods. In another psalm, it says, he's not like the idols of the nations that have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Our God is the one who hears and the one who answers. In the past, when sins overwhelmed him, he cried out to God and God forgave him. And it's like he's saying, if only you would do that now. This guy knows God and he's experienced salvation, but now he feels like God is far away. So maybe he sounds a lot like us at this point. The psalmist has memory of God's goodness, but it's in this distant cloud. From verse 4, he looks back at it and he remembers what it was like to be drawn near to God and to be brought into his holy temple. It was unrestrained blessing. He got all the goodness of God's house. He remembers a time when he would answer prayer with things that would make you fearful and wonderful, and fearful in wonder if you saw them. And the word translated as awesome deeds is used to recall especially God's salvation through the Exodus. It's a word that remembers how God hears the cries of his people and acted with the greatest miracles in history. God was the only savior, the only hope for them to find in all the lands of the earth and all the stretches of the sea. And he came through for them, the only hope they had. The psalmist says, who else could have saved us from slavery in Egypt? And then the psalmist remembers God's power in creation. Mountains that seem to have been there forever were actually created by the hand of that same God that rescued them. Seas that have never stopped turning in their life actually come to rest in God's presence. Even nations that have never known peace find peace when God's near. Verse 8, God's work of salvation and creation are so expansive and so undeniable that every living person, from the farthest edge of the world where the sun rises to the other edge where it sets, is struck by awe. They can't deny the power and the glory of God. And creation itself shouts out joy. That's how marvelous God is. But from humans, from his own people, praise is silenced. Vows are unfulfilled because God's far away. Maybe he answered prayers in the past, but he's not here anymore. He's far off in Zion. If only he would draw near. If only he would answer prayer like he used to. We want to be near to God, but it seems like he's the one that's far off and he's the one that's removed. And that brings us to verse 9. Which I think is the climax of this psalm. the psalmist kind of awakens at this point when he realizes what's happening. The word translated as care, as in you care for the land, is actually a pretty key word in the psalm. And stands out because the form of the word care in Hebrew is different than the form of the words that have come before this. It's a very different style of word. Most of the verbs that come before this convey this idea of incompleteness. It's like an action that is in some sense not done, like it will come in the future, or it's kind of lingering and not finished. But the form of the word care is kind of the opposite idea. It conveys completeness or certainty, and it kind of captures this idea that something is done, something's fulfilled. There's a lot more to verbs than that, but the point is, the word stands out because it's different than the verbs before it. It's kind of solid. And after verse 9, suddenly this type of verb becomes really common. It's filled in this psalm after this verse. So from this point on, the whole tone of the psalm changes. It's like the psalm goes from uncertainty and longing and hoping to certainty and realization. And on top of that, the meaning of the word itself stands out too. The word translated as care has this implied idea of coming close. It's kind of caring by being near someone or being with someone. That's how God cares. So it was the psalmist's hope that God would listen to his prayers and then maybe draw near to him and kind of redo what he did in the past, be that same God. But instead, God's done more. God came near to the psalmist, and he came from Zion to earth, and he cared for it. And so the world, as the psalmist sees it, is transformed. As far as I know, this psalm isn't used anywhere in the New Testament to point to Jesus, but the turning point of the psalm is God coming to earth. And that's the turning point of our whole world. It's exactly what we're thinking about as we lead into Easter, that God wouldn't be from far from us, that he would care for us, actually, and he might do mighty acts of salvation like he did in the past. It's kind of exciting to think that this psalmist, never knowing Jesus, never kind of imagining him, shared the same hope that we have now, that God might come near. And when he sees the reality of this, it changes his world, just the same as it changes ours. Only for us, it's magnified 1,000-fold, because we've seen that God didn't just come near to the world. He became part of the world, and he put on the mightiest display of salvation that there's ever been. And we remember that at Easter. Even though the psalmist probably isn't thinking about Jesus, he's thinking about the same thing. God comes near, and just by his presence, land is enriched, rain falls, and the world is changed. Verse 9, this is what the world looks like when God's here. Streams run with water, grain grows, people have food. But it looks conspicuously like the normal world. Just kind of looks like the cycle of nature. And that's the point. That's his realization. God didn't really come near. He's always been here. Maybe not here in the same sense he was here at the temple. Maybe not in the same sense he'll be here in the new creation. But he's very much here. And the running of the world is your evidence. What we thought were the natural cycles of things, what we thought happened on its own because of science and nature or whatever, the psalmist realizes is actually happening because of God's near presence. Verse 10, you drench the furrows. You soften the earth with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your goodness and with your bounty. None of that happens without God. The deepest answer we have to why we have food year in, year out, the deepest answer to why there's grass on hills, the deepest answer to how this universe just happens to have everything that we need to live, sunlight, gravity, water, is because God provides it. To some people, that explanation seems simplistic or even childish. People think we need to think more deeply. we need to look for answers with science and with explanation. And maybe we can. Maybe we can find answers to all these things with science. Maybe we can explain it all. But to the psalmist, whose eyes are open, and to the Christian who sees clearly, science, molecules, physics, they're all superficial answers. The deepest, most thorough answer to the question of why we have all this is that we're cared for because God cares. He answers prayers that we don't even know to pray, and there's no deeper answer than that. That is why there is all this. The final answers from verse 11, the final verses from verse 11, are a picture of how all-encompassing God's care is and how his presence is with all of creation. This year is crowned with God's goodness and his bounty. Carts are dripping with abundance. Hills are dripping with gladness. Meadows with flocks, valleys with grain. Everything is filled to its fullness. There's nothing more you can ask for. God's right here. Look how much that we have. In some places, in some times, though, there's very little food, very little water. And sometimes it feels like physically or emotionally we've got very little. We're barely making it through. But even that little bit of goodness is given by God. And I imagine that the psalmist never saw a harvest as lush as the one he actually describes. Surely, like, not everything was filled to its fullest. But when the psalmist realizes that what would not be here if God wasn't here, then you realize that even in years of famine, they're also years of bounty. And so now the world isn't silent. God's not calling for praise, but it's coming out. Verse 13, all of creation is shouting for joy. It is singing. What else would it do when you see God so near and so close? But that kind of leaves us in a tension with the first verse. The prayers of the psalmist are probably still unanswered. His vows are still unfulfilled. And he never really returns to it. And I don't think that's saying, forget your unanswered prayer. Just thank God for what he's given you and move on. I don't think it's saying that. I think instead it's saying, lift your eyes high to see how God is actually right here answering prayers. You might not have noticed as we've gone through this psalm, but we've slowly wandered from the silenced praise of Zion to valleys soaked with rain, where everything's shouting for joy. And it's hard to draw the line where he stops talking about Zion and starts talking about nature and its fullness. I think because what this psalm does is it kind of merges those two. And he forces us to think about how the longing for a single prayer to be answered and the feeling that God is far off can somehow match with a reality that the whole earth is crowned with God's goodness. Somehow the psalmist is saying those two things are the same. And prayers that we don't even pray are ceaselessly answered by God. We can wake up one morning and feel unheard and feel alone, but at the same time, we also have air to breathe and we have the sun to shine on us. There can be years or years upon years where it feels like we're just waiting for God to answer prayers, saying if only he would answer them, then we would pour out our praise. And this psalm for me reminds me of one of my own long unanswered prayers. And maybe you have long unanswered prayers as well. I'm sure you do. But it doesn't say to us, forget that prayer. Forget it. Just be thankful for what you have. Because there's definitely a time for lament and a time for pleading and hoping. That's what the 14 psalms before this were. We're encouraged to keep praying for those things. The painful things that dog your heart, things that you know are good, but it doesn't seem like God thinks they're good. The salvation of someone you love, maybe, or the stoking of a fire in our church, whatever it is that nags at your heart, the Psalms say keep praying for it, and maybe an answer will come. But this Psalm says there's times to lift up your eyes to the year that God's crowned with goodness and bounty. Lift up your eyes and let your hearts rest and breathe the air that God's made humid with rain, knowing that he's answered countless prayers already and he's answering them right now. And sing for joy for just a minute or maybe for a day before you pour your heart out again in prayer. And it'll make it bearable. Year on year, it'll be a struggle to lift up your eyes and see this world engulfed by God's answered prayers. Because it just won't look real. And you're going to sit there in lament over what's unanswered. And year on year, that's going to be your struggle until Jesus returns. And God comes here in the fullest sense. But occasionally, maybe even frequently, we can hope, while you lament with the start of the psalm, praise awaits you, O God, if only you would answer prayer. Occasionally, maybe frequently, lift up your eyes to the end of the psalm that says, God is here. He came. This especially is the time of year to remember it. And the world is covered by his answered prayer. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you hear us. And we praise you even with unanswered prayers, prayers that we pray and pray over again and wait for your response. Even in these prayers, we praise you. We praise you because all around us we can see you've answered unceasing prayers, prayers that we haven't even prayed. We ask that you would lift up our eyes to see these prayers answered, so that we can rejoice, so that we can make it through, and so that we can keep praying to you. We ask that you would give us this heart and these eyes to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.